This afternoon, I will be reading from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 7 to 20, in the New Revised Standard Version. Ground that drinks up the rain, falling on it repeatedly, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. Even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Humans, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute among them. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
So we continue our exploration of the Epistle to the Hebrews under the title Above All. And last week we began looking at Hebrews chapter 6, exploring the greater assurance that we are given through Christ and what he has done for us. And we went from verse 11 of chapter 5 down to verse 6 of chapter 6. But I want to return to it, as I indicated last Sunday afternoon, to help us to think through what this passage is saying and what this passage is not saying. It has been used by the church over the years in various ways to both argue for a belief that someone can lose their salvation, which I don't share, with a corollary argument that people cannot lose their salvation and therefore it doesn't matter what they do, which I also do not share. Rather, in between what I would describe as a via media, a middle way, is the argument that actually this passage teaches both warning and assurance. A warning to those that wonder whether or not they can play fast and loose with the creator of the universe, and a promise to those that perhaps have fallen and wonder if there is ever a way back. So let me recap first of all, and I draw your attention to a section of Hebrews chapter 6, which we did not read this afternoon because we covered it last week, but I want to pick up a little bit there. Verse 4, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened." Some of your Bibles might say baptized or washed or cleansed, "and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt." Let's just pause before we go into verse 7. So by this point in this letter, this writer is making a serious warning, offering a serious alarm bell to the believers, the Hebrew or Jewish background believers to whom he is writing. So note, first of all, he says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance. So what he's describing is a situation where somebody cannot be restored. So we should immediately take that very seriously. The early church fathers had different views on this. So for example, the very early church father, Tertullian, argued that this meant that somebody who fell into this category could never, ever, ever be welcomed back into the family of God. Yet, a few centuries later, interpreting the words differently, the church theologian Augustine, and then later still Aquinas, argued that what this meant was that somebody could not be received into a communion setting again, but they could be received into the church. I think Augustine and Aquinas are wrong. I think the words are very clear. This is describing a situation where somebody who has once walked with Christ and has turned away cannot be restored. Now, I asked you to note last Sunday some of the language, but let me just summarize it again. Here's how the writer describes such people. They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is not somebody who has been pretending to be a follower of Christ. This is someone who was convinced themselves that they were followers of Jesus. This is someone whom the whole church was convinced was a follower of Jesus. Indeed, this is someone who has been enlightened, who has tasted of the heavenly gift. There is no way that you or I could have told them, could have seen them as anything different other than a fully fledged follower of Christ. In their lives, that is also what they believed themselves to be. But somehow, they turned away. They turned away from the gospel that they had experienced. They turned away from the message that they had heard, from the word that had fed them, from the hope that had sustained them, from the Spirit who had strengthened them, and the heavenly gift. They turned away from it. And it's not that they turned away uncertain, they turned their back on it forever. So those that say that such a person has lost their salvation, read these words and say, this was a genuine conversion, it was a genuine encounter and experience of God, and they changed their mind. I don't think that's true. But those that say that such people couldn't have meant it in the first place are not reading the words properly either. Instead, underneath this, there is a profoundly important and solemn warning. In the end, you can even convince yourself that you are a follower of God. You can have an experience that you believe validates your encounter, a genuine and real experience of the Lord. But if you turn away from such a genuine experience, if you turn your back on such a genuine experience, if you turn your back on God's word, if you turn your back on God's way, if you turn your back on God's purposes, you will never be restored again. In other words, something has happened somewhere in this person's journey where actually they rejected the very thing that they thought they had embraced. And it wasn't a pretend embracing. Now you might say, Malcolm, this is confusing. It's not confusing, it's severe. It's serious. It is possible to have people who mark everything as authentic and genuine, On every box that you have, they would tick it. But somewhere in their experience, and they would tick it too, that's the important thing. Nobody would know any different. But they turn away. They leave the faith, and they can never be restored. They can never be won back. They can never be brought back into the fold. The language that's used here is very similar to some language that was used around Judaism, where somebody was caught in a particular sexual sin, incest, or idolatry. And they would be described as experiencing, I don't know how to pronounce it properly in Hebrew, I think it's karet, spelt K-A-R-E-T in English. It means that they would be cut off. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 29, at the end of a long list of sexual sins and serious, serious disobedience, the book of Leviticus says that such people are to be cut off, karet. They are not to be allowed into the community again. Perhaps because they would be a danger to the community, perhaps, we don't know, but they are cut off. That's the strong language here. It's also language that is familiar with a community that existed around the time of this letter being written called the Qumran community, but I'm not going to go into that in as much detail. Do you notice from verse 6 what they are described as having done? They have fallen away because they have crucified again the Son of God, and they are holding him up to contempt. At the very least, this passage should warn us to take proving our salvation, digging into our encounter and our experience with God personally in a very serious way. We should make sure that we are walking with the Lord, that we are not duping ourselves, that we are not assuming that because we've had such and such an experience or such and such an experience that we are children of God. I bring you back to Psalm 139, the very end of it. Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is something that as a pastor, it is my responsibility to help you to do regularly. Not every week, because then you would be in crisis. But regularly to say to you, are you in Christ? Make sure you are in Christ. Make sure you are following Christ. You don't say to me, 20 years ago, I put my hand up in a meeting, nothing has changed, I never do anything, I'm not engaged. Putting your hand up in a meeting is not evidence of your conversion. But you can trace over your life the journey in which God has been drawing you into his purposes and into his plans. And if there's any area of that that you need help with or prayer with or support with, talk to your cell group leader, talk to a friend, talk to a mentor, talk to a pastor. Get on your knees before the Lord and say, test me, show me where it is in my life. I want to be right with you, Father. I want everything in my heart to be right with you. I want nothing to separate me from you. I don't want anything to get in the way. I encourage you to take that seriously, but not to be driven to fear by it. This passage has so much to say to us, and yet so often we are superficially looking at it. Then in verses 7 and 8, the writer picks up this remarkable metaphor. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it repeatedly, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. That's a quote from Psalm 65, verse 10. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. This is an agricultural metaphor that goes in several different directions. Fields and vineyards that did not produce a crop were burned so that the ash from the plant would provide fertilizer and nutrient-rich components for the ground for the future. I want you to turn back in your Bible for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 1 to 7. It's sometimes called the Song of the Unfruitful Vineyard. I don't know when the last time you would have looked at this was. Verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasing planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. That passage refers to a vineyard that was well tended, well watered, loved, looked after, cared for, protected, given everything that was required, and yet it did not yield a harvest. And in the passage, you can tell that it is Israel. It says that in verse 7. The passage goes on to say that the vineyard was handed over. The vineyard was burned. It was destroyed. It was brought into captivity. It was left as nothing. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer uses that image. Remember, with Jewish people. So they would automatically recognize it. And he says, that's what happens when you turn away from all that you believe God was doing. Despite the care and the cultivation, it doesn't produce a crop like Isaiah's vineyard. And do you notice that it drinks up the rain repeatedly? It has to be a metaphor of God pouring grace on it day after day, week after week, month after month, the water of his word and the water of his spirit and the water of life, and yet it does nothing with it. Let me ask you to make sure that you are examining your life like I should examine mine, to ensure that when the water of the Spirit pours down on us, we do something with it. We receive it and we are fed and we are changed and we are transformed. I don't want you to misunderstand me at all, because I'm not speaking about you. Indeed, I'm not speaking about any specific person. But having preached now for nearly 40 years, sometimes I do think, my goodness, how many messages, how many sermons, how many instructions, how many opportunities, how many moments has God given his people to respond to him, to return to him, to cry out to him, to ask him for mercy, and they keep saying no. And then there comes a moment in time when he says, okay, I will lift my hand and you will live with the consequences. And God's people at that moment say, how could this have happened? And it's as if the Holy Spirit says, what do you mean? How could this have happened? You should be surprised that it hasn't happened earlier. Do not take the grace of God for granted. Do not rely on it as if it is some kind of cheap ticket. This may have cost you, in one sense, nothing, but it cost him everything. Your salvation was purchased by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that somehow in this passage, this writer is saying, when you treat that with disdain, when you take it as a Johnny come lately, I can do what I want with it, it doesn't really matter. It is as if you are trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. I think familiarity can breed contempt for us if we are not careful. And we can take our salvation so for granted that we assume that God never has any right to challenge us or chastise us or to allow us to live with the consequences of our choices. But of course, in verse 7, he's also saying that there is ground that produces a good crop, a useful crop, and that ground receives a blessing. If you are a person whose life is bearing fruit, it is a blessing from Almighty God. He can shine through you. He can use you. He can reach other people by your witness and by your example. But ground that has received water after water after water after water, and in the words of verse 8, only produces thorns and thistles, it is a worthless life. Can I ask you a very personal question that only you and the Lord can answer, perhaps online or here? Whatever faith tradition you come from, whatever church denomination you are part of, whatever theology or belief in Almighty God may shape you, first of all, do you have assurance? Do you know that you are loved by Almighty God? Do you know that he has made a way for you to have peace with him through his Son? Do you know that all of your sins have been forgiven? All of your shame has been lifted? All of your guilt has been taken away? All of the separation can be taken by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a promise! But secondly, are you taking it for granted? Are you assuming, therefore, that you have a free card, a get-out-of-jail pass to live exactly as you want and do exactly as you want when you want? You have experienced grace. You understand God's mercy, but you are taking it for granted. Please be careful that in your taking it for granted, you are not exposing yourself to be a person who has never really understood the grace of God in the first place. And thirdly, I ask you to look at your life and see where is the evidence of his grace at work in you? Not 30 years ago or 40 years ago, but is God's grace evidenced in you regularly? Are you growing? Are you land that is producing good fruits? I pray that God will help us to take all of this extremely seriously, and that we will not be a reprobate vineyard, because this vineyard is left untended and derelict. The image of it is God saying, I am done. I have nothing more to do with you. I leave you to the consequences of your choices. That is serious, isn't it? And it is something that we should not ignore. In the Old Testament in Genesis, there's a line that I remember hearing not long after I was a Christian. And it's this: God's Spirit will not always strive with a person. There comes a moment in a human being's life where they hear the offer of grace for the last time. I'll never forget when I began preaching, an old man came to me and he said that he could see in me a passion to win people to Christ. And I said, that's right. And he said, I'm going to remind you of something, Malcolm, and I want you to remember it every time you preach. And I have. He says, every time you preach, bear in mind, it may be the first time that somebody has heard about the love of Jesus Christ. And it may be the last time that God offers his hand to somebody. So take it that seriously. What if today is the last time that God will say to you, I'm giving you another chance? I have warned you and warned you and warned you, and you have played fast and loose with me. This is the last warning. You think God would never do that? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make logical sense or theological sense. His Spirit does not always strive with us. I pray that you respond to his grace. Maybe you've been searching. Maybe you've been trying to work out whether you can trust this God. Maybe you've been looking for him and he has brought you to say, I've been looking for you more. But this is the last opportunity that I will give you. The seriousness of this should not be lost upon us. And of course, the thorns and thistles metaphor also appears in Matthew's gospel when Jesus talks about thorns and thistles being allowed to grow up together. I pray that you are good soil and that I am good soil and that we will robustly examine our hearts so that we may walk continuously in faithful and humble relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to verse 9. And here the writer turns because he wants the people that he's writing to, and remember he has started in verse 11 this journey around falling away, he wants to encourage them. And that's actually why he put this into this letter. But his encouragement is robust questioning and interrogation. He wants them to make sure that they are in Christ, that they know the consequence of not being in Christ, just as I have said to you. But he returns as if with double gusto to help them. And he says in verse 9, even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are, that's the only time in the book of Hebrews he calls them beloved, by the way. We are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we want each of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end so that you may not become sluggish. He uses that word a little earlier in the chapter 2. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here's the thing. Immediately after this stark warning, he says, it's as if he was standing here, I think he'd say something like this, look at me. I don't think this is you. I don't think that you are faking it. I don't think you're pretending. I don't think you've been duped. I don't think you're in the wrong channel. I want to encourage you. I want to give you hope. I want to give you a sense of knowing that you are loved. That's a pastor's heart. She or he doesn't want anybody to feel as if God might challenge them in a way that would make them uncomfortable, but they still have to tell them the truth. He doesn't believe this of them. He says to them in verse 9, this is, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to or flow from salvation. In other words, he says to this little band of people, I believe you're in the Lord. I believe you know God and God knows you, and he doesn't just leave it hanging in the air somewhere. He says, I have evidence for that. There is proof when I look at your life, proof when God looks at your life that you are in salvation. And he gives that proof in verse 10. First of all, he says, the work and the love that they have showed for God. And then he says, their history and their example of serving the saints as they have been and they are doing now. He describes them as holy people a phrase that is used to describe the believers in Rome and in Jerusalem in different parts of Scripture, but actually describes anybody who's in the Lord. Do you know that a saint is not somebody who has had a miracle associated with their name and been through the canonization process in the Roman Catholic Church? You might look at me and say, Malcolm, you're not serious. I am a saint. Any person who is in Christ is a holy one. The Greek word is hagioi or hagios. We are made holy by what he has done. We're not made holy by what we do. We're made holy by what he has done. We are set apart because he died for us. To enter the Christian faith and to become a holy one is to say, Christ has died for me. Christ has risen again for me. Christ has paid the cost of my sin. Christ has borne my punishment. Christ comes to give me assurance. His blood has touched my life, and therefore I am cleansed and made holy. I am a holy one. I didn't say I was a perfect one, but I am a holy one, and all who are in Christ are holy. And this writer says to these people, I can see the evidence of your faith in Christ. I can see your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. In verse 10, do you notice something? Another theme consistent with the scriptures. Don't miss it. It's a little tagline in this story, but it matters. When you serve a child of God, it's as if you're serving God. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. Enter into your eternal rest. Why? Because you have fed the hungry. You have clothed the naked. I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And Jesus says that the people that he says that to will say, when did we do that to you? And he will reply, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Now let me unpack that verse for you a little bit from Matthew. Some Bible scholars suggest that that means that when you do a good deed to another human being, you've done it to Jesus. That's not what the text says. That text is particularly about doing good to God's people, about helping the church. It's a little bit like the verse at the end of the book of Galatians that says, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. When you serve somebody in Jesus' name in the body of Christ, when you stand up for a persecuted Christian, when you visit a believer in prison, when you clothe or feed or support one of your family, it is as if you are doing it to Jesus himself, and God sees it. This writer says, I have evidence for your hope. And he says, God is not unjust in verse 10. What does that mean? It means this, a stark, beautiful reality in Christian belief that we often miss. Not one of us will be able to say that we deserve a place in heaven. And not one of us, or not one person who goes to a lost eternity will say they did not deserve that. Because in the sovereignty of God, when you stand face to face with Almighty God, he will say, have it your way. You rejected me forever, now you live with that for eternity. You accepted me, you live with the consequences for eternity. Now, I know God in his sovereignty calls and draws people to himself. But let me tell you something, sister and brother. Let me tell you something, lady, gentleman, sir, friend. One day, all of us, every single person in this room, and every single person that has ever lived, will come face to face with Almighty God. And the outcome of that conversation will be a just one. It will be a fair one. If you have rejected him all your life, then he will, at that moment, say, have it your way. You can live for eternity without me. because you did not want me when you were living. How can I now give you myself when you are dead? And when we go there, when we stand face to face with him, what is the justice upon which we gain access to heaven? I've said this to you a couple of times over the last couple of weeks. I don't know why the Lord seems to be bringing us back again and again to justification, but he is. Do you say because of your mercy? Yes, but more than that. God is not unjust. So when I stand before him, I will say I am here because Christ has paid for me. Because my sin was carried by him, because I acknowledged that he is my justifier. He carried my shame. He carried my guilt. He paid my debt. He gave me the gift of righteousness. I am here to claim what is now my inheritance because of what he has done. And if you imagine for a moment a fictitious situation where God then says, let me just check. Yes, that's right. Your name is against his name. You are justified. My just holy action is you are forgiven, you are accepted, and you are brought into the family of God. Somebody say amen. No, your name's not there. But I went to church. I went to synagogue. I went to the mosque. I went to the temple. I went to the gurdwara. Your name's not there. I prayed 3 times a day. I prayed 5 times a day. I read the scriptures. I learned them by heart. I can quote the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. I can quote the New Testament. I can quote the Quran. Your name's not there. But my name should be there. Why? Because I did everything right. That's not what gets your name there. Your name is here when you have cried out to my son for mercy. When you acknowledged your need of a savior, then your name is here. But your name can't be in 2 places at once. It's either in a big book that says you earned your way to heaven, or it's in the book that says you pleaded the blood of Jesus. It can't be in both. Which book contains your name? God is not unjust. Later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, the writer will say this. It's another severe and important warning. It is appointed unto people once to die, and after that, the judgment. When you come face to face with God after your life has ended, you don't get to change your mind. You don't get another shot. You're not sent back for reincarnation. You are given the opportunity before you die to call upon the name of the Lord. You are not given that opportunity after you die. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving his saints as you still do. And then in verse 11, he says, and we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end. Do you see what he's doing here? He's encouraging them to keep going. Don't run until you're just short of the finish line. This is a line that runs all the way through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking onto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Again and again and again, the writer to the Hebrews says, don't stop now. Don't give up in the middle of the race. That's why he put Hebrews 6 here. Don't allow discouragement to distract you. Don't allow opposition to beat you down. Don't allow fear to grip your soul. Don't allow circumstances to dictate your spirituality. Keep going. because God is still there and God is still good. We want each of you to show the same diligence. Diligence is a word that requires hard work and effort and commitment and energy and giving it priority. One of the great challenges for much of modern Western European Christianity is the idea that we have no role to play in our relationship with God. But he calls us to be diligent, to cry out to him, to seek him, to serve him, not in order to be loved, but because we are loved. Do you see how he frames this? We want each one of you, this is not a collective message, this is for each person. We want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end. The writer is putting this warning here because he's saying, I don't want you to run out of hope before you run out of road. I want you to keep hope alive. I want hope to blaze in you. I don't want you to have a half-hearted hope, an uncertainty, a fearful hope, a conditional hope, a hope that thinks, oh, have I done enough? Will he really love me? Does he really care for me? No, this is a full assurance of hope. Because he loves me, I will run. Because he has forgiven me, I will follow. Because he has redeemed me, I am held. And that gives me confidence. I'm not doing this to earn God's favor. I'm doing it because I have been granted God's favor. Have you ever met somebody as they come to the end of their lives as a Christian, to the very end, with a half-hearted hope? I have. I have held the hands of women and men who ran well, but in the last 6 months or 7 months or 7 weeks of their lives, lost their assurance. They got frightened and anxious. What was my job in that moment? Do you think my job was to chastise them? No, my job was to take their hand and say, finish well, Jim. Finish well, Anne. Finish well, Nicola. Finish well, Julie, and there are not made up names. Hold the faith because he's got you. He will get you across the finish line. You will end well. That's what he's doing here. But he's doing it by encouraging them to consider the consequences of not finishing well. He wants them to run to the very end. When is that? Your last breath. And say, should the death dew lie still on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis nigh. Those of you that may not know what I'm talking about, that's a very old hymn from an old Elam hymn book called Redemption Hymnal. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, all the treasures of sin I resign. I love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and love thee as long as thou givest me breath. And say, should the death dew lie still on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Do you know that song? Some of you do. That's the heart behind this encouragement. So many people that I know within Christianity and within other faiths, as they come to the end of their life, the opposite happens. They don't have full assurance of hope. Their life becomes more and more riddled with doubt and fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And what that displays in that moment is they have built on the wrong foundation. They've built on what they could do for God. They've built on their obedience. They've built on all the things that they have done to show God how much he made the right decision. And the closer they come to the end, the more anxious they become. I've seen it happen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? If any of you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, it's how the film ends. With one man as an old man standing looking at the grave of a young man that he served with, saying, did I do enough? Imagine living your life with such uncertainty. coming to the end of your life on earth, thinking, did I do enough? Will he love me? Faith in Jesus Christ means that as you approach the end, you know that he will be there to receive you. You know that he will be there to accept you. And your acts of kindness and obedience and goodness are based on what he has done for you, not on trying to prove that he should accept you. And then in verse 12, he finishes this section by saying, so don't become sluggish. Repeating a verse that are used, a word that he's used earlier in the passage. But be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A direct connection to what would come later in this letter in Hebrews 11 when he says, let me tell you about people of faith. They ran and they didn't look back. They fell, but they got up again. They were knocked down, but God gave them grace. They faced hurdles, but God helped them stand and rise over them. And they keep their eyes on Christ. Then we move to verses 13 to 20. And here the writer makes one simple point through using the life of Abraham. He wants the people that he's writing to have a deep assurance. Remember, that's what last week and this week was called, a greater assurance. That greater assurance that comes from rigorous self-examination. That greater assurance that comes from accountability. That greater assurance that comes from ruthless honesty with ourselves. That greater assurance that determines no matter what, I'm going to serve him. No matter what, I'm going to go well. No matter what happens today, I'm going to put him first. No matter what comes my way, I'm going to seek to honor Jesus with everything I am and everything I've got. I'm going to lean into the love that has leaned into me and nothing is going to distract me. Can you understand how that leads to assurance? So here in verses 13 to 20, he uses the example of Abraham. And he says, when God made a promise to Abraham in verse 13, he had no one greater by whom to swear, so he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. This is a story told in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, and more particularly here in Genesis chapter 22. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. So the first point that the writer is making is, let me give you assurance by showing you one story and then explaining it. God made Abraham a promise in Genesis 12. I will bless you and through you I will bless the nations. In Genesis 15, he made that promise again. After he had asked Abraham in Genesis 21 and 22 to be willing to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham was willing to do what God had asked him. But God intervened and stopped him. And immediately God stopped him, he made the promise again. That's the point the writer is making. God promised this to Abraham twice. Once before his faith was tested, and once after he came through the trial. But God cannot promise by somebody greater than himself. If I make you a promise, not that we should make lots of oaths and swears, but if I make Scott a promise, if you're an Irishman, you might say, I swear on my mother's life. My mother is dead, so that would make have no meaning with you, Scott. But people make promises in ideas or people that are stronger than them. Some people use language of swearing before Almighty God. The Bible says you should never do that. But the point that this writer is making is this. When God made this promise to Abraham, who does he say, I make you this promise on the strength of? I can go to somebody stronger than me. I can name somebody stronger than me, but God can't. God can't say, I make you this promise based on the strength of this person's character, because nobody is stronger than God. So God swore to Abraham on his own strength. And the writer goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, that there are two ways in which God makes this promise. The first is by his word. When God says something, he means it. And the second is by his character. He does not lie. So when God made the promise to Abraham, his word was enough and his character was enough. And the double security of his word and his character means that the promise is completely and utterly reliable. And then here's what the writer says, which is staggering. It's on the basis of those two elements of God that the promise made to you will stand. He never breaks his word, and his character is utterly reliable. And what has he said to you? I will finish what I started. I will hold you to the end. I will carry you across the finish line. So in this passage, which is making all these interrogative questions about our motivation and our heart and our purpose and our character, and asking us to be robustly honest with our own selves, we are told in verse 17 and 18, in the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is possible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge in him might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. There's this word hope right at the end of our lives once again. The two things that hold this hope are God's promise and God's character. Not your promise and not your character. God's promise and God's character, which has a transforming impact on your behavior and your priorities and my behavior and my priorities. Because he has promised, we are held. So that we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. Do you see the dichotomy of this language? We, strongly encouraged. Come on, John. Come on, Malcolm. Come on, Lilies. Come on. Come on, finish the race. That's the strong encouragement. Don't give up. Don't fall. If you fall, get up again. Don't throw in the towel. Don't look back. Don't allow your life to be put off at the last minute. And many of these people might have been facing martyrdom. Don't stop. The prize is there. Keep going. Do you see the mix of God's sovereign purposes and our response? And then he says that we might seize or take hold of that hope. We got to reach out and take it. We got to grab it. We got to set our minds toward it. We've got to run toward it. A strongly encouraged to seize the hope before us. The Greek word for seize there is grab and not let go. If you were ever part of a family with other siblings, you will know exactly what I mean. That's my teddy bear and you're not getting it. It's a grabbing of something. This is mine. It is there for me to take and to hold. And the irony is that when you hold on to this hope, you realize it's this hope that is holding on to you. And so he moves to verse 19. We don't run to this hope occasionally, by the way. Do you see verse 18? We have taken refuge in it. There is no other harbor. There's no other safe place. There's no alternative. We take refuge in this hope. What is this hope? This hope is Jesus. This hope is his grace. This hope is his mercy. This hope is what he has done for us. And listen to how he describes it. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. One of the very few references to an anchor in the Bible. What is an anchor for? It holds you in a storm. It keeps you safe when the wind rises. It makes sure you don't go under. It protects you. It gives you a grounding and a stability when everything around you is shaking. And this writer says, we have this hope, not for our lives, in our soul. In our soul. There is nowhere more central at the core of Malcolm Duncan. At the very center of my essence and my being, I am held by the anchor of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And no circumstance will push it off track. Nothing can destroy it. the anchor of the soul. I was a BB, a boys' brigade chaplain in my previous church. We had the biggest boys' brigade in Northern Ireland, a boys' club and a girls' brigade, hundreds of boys. And the song, the hymn, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure as the billows roll. You don't know it? Fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It's the theme tune of a whole boys group that lasted hundreds of years. Listen, sister, listen, brother, you have an anchor that will hold you in every tempest, that will keep you safe. That's this greater assurance. And it's not your self-effort. It's not your self-righteousness. It's not your goodness. It's not your faithfulness. We are told what it is in the next section of verse 19. Oh, I'm so excited about the Bible. A hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain. That's your anchor. This is language from the Old Testament that talks of the center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter once a year on Yom Kippur as part of the rites and rituals, the Day of Atonement of the Jewish faith. It was such a holy place that the Bible says that when that high priest went in there, and the word high priest is not in the text, it means something else, but it's what it means in the end, had to have a rope tied around their foot. Because if they died, you weren't allowed to go in and get them. It was such a holy place. If the high priest died in there, you had to pull him out by his feet. But this scripture tells us that Jesus has gone into that place for us. Do you remember where this is? In the book of Hebrews, what was the writer talking about before he took this little diversion? Melchizedek, the high priest. What will he return to in chapter 7, verse 1? Melchizedek, the high priest. What is he trying to say? Jesus is our high priest. And he's now turning his attention back to it. And he says, your anchor is Jesus, who has gone into the Holy of Holies and has made atonement for your sin and has paid the cost and has settled the debt and has finished the event and has made sure you have everything that you need. It is not you. It's not your activity. It's not anybody else. It's not the church. It is Jesus. And he has entered the inner shrine behind the curtain, a curtain that Matthew or Mark tells us was ripped, by the way, from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. Because God ripped it on the day that Jesus died. He tore it open because he had made a way for us to come into his very presence. And unless, in case there is some kind of misunderstanding of what this writer is saying, he says, where Jesus, there's his name. Love has a name. Mercy has a name. Redemption has a name. It's not an idea or a concept. It's not a conviction or a belief. It's not something you learn by rote. It is a name. His name is Jesus. And he has gone into that place. Why? Why? It tells you here. Why did he go there? As a forerunner on our behalf. I beg your pardon. He went ahead of us. He blazed the trail. He set the journey. He made it possible. He is our forerunner. He has run ahead of us. What does a forerunner do? The Greek word only appears here in the New Testament. It's podromos. It gives you the idea of somebody running ahead to make sure the ground is ready. Running ahead to secure the camp, running ahead to do all the preparations, running ahead to make sure that it's just as it should be, running ahead to make sure that there's no danger, running ahead to make sure you know the way, running ahead to make sure that the route is clear, running ahead to make sure that you will get there in safety and you will get there in completeness. That's what he's done. It's not the only place where we hear this idea of Jesus going ahead in the farewell discourse. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with my be with me so that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He has gone ahead of us. He has made a way for us. He has opened the door for us. We have security and hope and assurance because of what he has done. And all of this is based on the promise of Almighty God. He made a promise to you, and he will fulfill it. The one who spoke the stars into space made a promise to his children, and he doesn't break his promises. And we can trust him because his word is true and his character is true. And he has shown it to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Misteaching of this passage leaves people feeling uncertain about their salvation. Or it leaves them feeling presumptuous about their salvation, thinking that nothing can change the outcome, that they never need to cooperate with God. But I would suggest to you that faithful teaching of this passage increases your awareness of your responsibility before the Lord and increases the depth of your assurance before the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift both things are, that we examine our hearts and we run with confidence because of what Christ has done for us.